While I was in seminary, some friends of mine felt led to adopt a very desperate child. It was a little boy, and he was honestly suffering through the most horrific abuse I've ever heard of. If he disobeyed, he was beaten. If he made a mistake, he was beaten. If his parents were in a bad mood, he was beaten. And eventually he was taken out of the home by the state and landed and was adopted by this precious family, seminary family. And you want to talk about change. He went from the worst possible situation imaginable and found himself welcomed in the most loving and nurturing and tender families I have ever known, to be honest with you. Now, that's glorious. But as you might expect, that transition, and for some of you who have adopted, you understand this. That transition, it's not a smooth transition. I mean, this little boy had been shaped by a past life, and that's not something that can just be left behind with adoption papers. So although his new parents were full of love and care, and they were this amazing family, he just couldn't believe it, and he just couldn't accept it. So he'd make a mistake at home, he'd spill a drink at the table or something like that, and he would immediately just cower in fear, waiting for the beating. When they tried to hug him, they would say that he would literally start trembling because he just didn't trust their touch. So he literally walked around his new home as a prisoner of war. And of course, his parents would tell him over and over again, all day long, that he was loved, that he was accepted, but he just couldn't believe it. His story wouldn't let him believe that. His experiences would not let him believe that. His life had trained him that love, acceptment, commitment like this is an impossibility. I think this illustrates well why so many of us struggle with Jesus. We know what the gospel tells us, but even the most seasoned saints among us, still, after years of walking with Jesus, still have moments where they struggle to believe this. Now, why is that? Because every single experience in our world tells us that type of love is impossible. We live in a world where love is conditional. You will be loved if you're lovely, if you offer something. We live in a world full of failed commitments. Can anybody truly be trusted? We live in a graceless world where how many times can you truly offend someone before they're done with you? We live in a world of rejection. We live in a world of shallow forbearance. Just no patience in this cutthroat world. These are our experiences in everyday life. This is how we've been formed. And then we're expected to believe in a gospel where love is unconditional, where grace is immeasurable, where forbearance is eternal, where forgiveness is forever, where commitment is everlasting. That's not easy. That's not an easy transition to make. So here's how I think it works. It's not that we don't believe that Jesus loves, that Jesus forgives, that he has grace. In fact, we probably think that Jesus has more love, much more love than anybody we know. But we're still viewing his love through the categories of our experience. He's the most loving person. He has the most grace out of any of our experiences of any people, but we're still viewing him through our experiences, and our experiences tell us that there are limits to that love. So I don't think for Christians, it's not that we doubt that Jesus does love. I think we doubt whether he has enough love for us. I don't think we doubt that he has grace. I think we doubt whether he has enough grace to handle Robert Cunningham. It's not that we doubt He has mercy and kindness and forbearance. I think we fear his mercy, kindness, and forbearance will run dry eventually. I think deep down so many Christians wonder, how long is he planning on putting up with me? How long can he handle this? When is Jesus going to say enough is enough? Just how committed could Jesus possibly be? Because I'm testing the limits of his commitment. Well, in our passage today, we're going to see a love, a commitment that runs completely counter to every experience you have ever experienced in this brutal world. And I am hoping and I am praying, and I have hoped and I have prayed, that it shatters all of our ill-conceived doubts and notions about Jesus and shows us a Jesus who is steadfast, who is unwavering, who is unfailingly committed to his people. So let's work with the text. So two observations. I first want us to see just the persistent failure of the disciples, the persistent failures of the disciples, and then the relentless commitment of the Savior. Let's start with the disciples, and this is us, people. Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples, that immediately is, remember 2 weeks ago, we took a break with Macklin, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and that's important for us when we're thinking about the text. It's important for us to see that he fed the 5,000, and then immediately we go into this. He wants you to see that. Immediately he made his disciples go into the boat and go before him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. By the way, to reinforce a sermon I preached, I don't know, a month or so ago, where Jesus makes his disciples rest. I love how this affirms the humanity of Jesus. We talked a lot about how our failure to rest and sit in silence and pray is the fruit of our idol of productivity and our own excellence and how important we think we are. And I just love that the Bible over and over again shows us Jesus retreating to be by himself and to pray. So if we act as though we are above rest, that you're above solitude and prayer, that you can't take a break, if you act like that, then you're basically saying you're better than the Lord Jesus. And don't say that, by the way. Okay, that was my aside. Here we go. 47. So he goes up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. The disciples are caught in a strong headwind out on the sea. Things are going downhill fast. Galilean fishermen feared being on the sea at night. They knew the dangers of that. That's often when the storms come in. And so they're out trapped on the sea at night, and they're beginning to freak out a little bit. They're struggling. And Jesus sees all this happening and decides to use this as an occasion to do something just truly marvelous. And it's not just that he walked on water. He did that. We know that miracle, but there's so much more going on here. So continue on in verse 48. He sees them struggling. About the fourth watch of the night, that's after 3 o'clock in the morning, so middle of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. Now, what I just read there is very, very rich with imagery. What we have to remember as we watch the disciples is that they don't have the robust theology that we have, meaning we have centuries of studying the Bible and learning from people and all this stuff. And so we have this highly developed Christology, is what it's called, understanding of Jesus. We have a highly developed Christology, and we bring that to the text. But they're just getting to know who Jesus is. They're trying to figure this out. So the discipleship of Jesus to these disciples is him developing their understanding of whom he is, their Christology. He's constantly developing their Christology. And this is a big moment of revelation to his disciples. This is a big moment of disclosure. You see, the sea was viewed as just this overwhelmingly powerful force, as it is today still. I mean, you stand at the foot of the ocean and see those waves coming in, and you look out and take in the vastness of it, and it's just, don't you just feel so small? And it's just overwhelming how powerful and big this thing is. And that's for us who knows what the ocean is, and we know what's on the other side of the ocean. Imagine not getting that, not knowing what's out there. Is that the end of the earth? What is that? Standing there trying to take it all in. So it was viewed as just this overwhelmingly powerful force. In addition, within the Jewish context, the sea was viewed as a means of judgment, of wrath. The great flood, drowning Pharaoh's armies in the waters, and so forth. So the sea was viewed with the point is the sea was viewed in this context with the utmost reverence and fear and awe. And that's why the poetic literature of the Old Testament always describes God in relation to the waters. I don't know if you've seen how important that is. Describing the majesty of God as the one who has power over the sea. He laid the foundations of the sea. He rides upon the waters. He has walked the deep recesses of the sea. He stretches forth his hand and the waves obey him. Or that awesome passage in Job when the Lord puts Job in his place. How did he put Job in his place? He says, "Listen to me, brace yourself like a man. I have something to say to you. Where were you when I stopped the sea? When it burst forth from the womb and I said, these are your limits." I think that the text literally said, "This far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt." And so God in the Old Testament, his power and glory and majesty is described by his sovereignty over the seas. So to the disciples, the sea was just this awesome and mighty instrument of God's wrath. It submitted to no one but the Lord. Okay, return to verse 48. "And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking upon the sea." Jesus has planted his footsteps upon the ocean. He rides upon the waters. Jesus is walking where only the Lord Almighty walks. Now listen, this is very unlike Jesus, okay? Again, this is what I'm trying to say. This is a very intentional moment. This is very unlike Jesus. You know, if you were Jesus, wouldn't you just show off a bit? Wouldn't you be tempted? Like, wouldn't you just someday just go fly around just so people can see and, you know? He never does that. He never does that. All of his power is always reserved for the renewal and rescue of the helpless. The only time he unleashes his miraculous power is in healings and helping others. Except for this moment where he just kind of boasts a bit. And he walks on water. You think that's intentional? Of course it is. This is a not so subtle claim that Jesus is the one who rules the waters. He is the sovereign of the sea. And the imagery goes even further. Isn't that last? Did you notice? So we're still in verse 48. Did you notice that last little phrase there? Isn't that a bit odd? "He meant to pass them by." Why would Jesus want to pass them by? And really, the bigger question is, why would Mark tell us that? Because he doesn't end up passing him by, but Mark still wants us to know that his intention was to pass them by. Wonder why that's there. Well, again, the Old Testament, very few times that Yahweh revealed himself to people, revealed his glory to mankind, it was always a fleeting glimpse of glory. Moses in Exodus 33-34, Elijah in 1 Kings 19, the transcendent God passes by. That's all you're going to get. I'll pass by because that's all you can handle. If the glory of the Lord were to abide, man would be utterly ruined by his holiness. So God mercifully only passes by. People cry out, "I want to see your glory." This is all you get. I'll pass by. All right, then it all comes together in Job chapter 9. Thinking about our text, this is a popular passage to the Jews. "God alone stretches the heavens. He alone tramples the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes me by." So put all that imagery together and see how significant this moment truly is. Jesus sees his disciples struggling and frantic upon the sea, and he plans this just glorious moment where in the midst of their travails, When the flood is overwhelming them, he chooses then to flip the moment and reveal himself as Yahweh incarnate. This awesome moment where they finally make the connection. The disciples finally see, oh my goodness, this isn't a prophet. This is the Lord. And then the disciples completely ruin the moment. It's a ghost. It's like, God, come on. Verse 49, they see him walking on the sea and they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they were all terrified. Now, I guess in one sense, we can't blame the disciples. If we saw someone walking on the water, we would assume it's a ghost. But in another sense, reading the Gospel of Mark correctly, we're amazed that they would think this is anyone but Jesus. Again, 12 hours earlier, they are feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You want to say to these guys, do you not remember the miracle that just took place? Have you already forgotten that? Well, apparently, you know what the answer is? Yeah, they have. That's how prone they are to forget. Look at verse 52. Mark tells us why they're freaking out. It's just astounding. He says they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand the loaves. They didn't understand the miracle. And their hearts were hardened. They just don't get it, is the point. After all that they have seen, still they don't get it. Still their hearts are hardened. And you just want to scream at the disciples, what is it going to take for you guys to get it? I mean, let's just pause. Think about what they've seen so far in our study of Mark. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen Jesus essentially heal an entire town. Remember when he was in his own town and they brought everybody from the village and he healed them all? He's seen a leper cleansed, a paralytic walk, a withered hand restored, a raging storm calmed. Think maybe they should have made that connection. They're back on the sea and it's rough again. A man possessed by a legion of demons is delivered, a dead girl raised from the dead, and a few hours ago, 5,000 people feasted on 5 loaves and 2 fish. They have seen so much that not only should they not be surprised by Jesus walking on water, by this point, that should kind of be the expectation. Oh yeah, Jesus, yeah, that's Jesus. That's what he does. Jesus has shown himself so extraordinary that the extraordinary should be normative by now. And yet they scream like little children, hug each other. Oh my gosh, it's a ghost. Their foolishness in the text is just staggering. After all that Jesus has done, still they doubt. Still they fear. Still they are skeptical. Still they are unconvinced. Still their hearts are hardened. As soon as the water gets rough, both literally and figuratively. And that's the point, isn't it? As soon as the circumstances get bad, at the first sign of adversity, all that they have seen goes out the window and they're reduced down to one big anxious mess. What has changed? What has changed between when he fed 5,000 and between this miracle? Their circumstances. They've gone downhill. Their circumstances have changed. A storm has risen up. Things have gotten difficult. And as happens in all of our lives, these circumstances besiege our fragile faith. And apparently, their faith is not as strong as their circumstances. Which, church, sounds a lot like me. I think we often think that if Jesus would just show up and perform a miracle, we would never doubt again. We would fear no more. If we could just see him with our own eyes, watch him do his thing, we'd fear no more. Our faith would be so unwavering. Our trust would be so steadfast. Our allegiance, our love, our obedience, our resolve would never falter if we could just see Jesus do his thing. This text says that's a lie, unless you think you're better than the disciples. I think the first storm we would face after that, we would forget it all. and freak out. You're no better than disciples. I'm no better than disciples. What makes us think that we would respond any differently? After all, has he not proven himself to you, Christian? Has he not shown himself faithful before? Have you forgotten that little miracle called rebirth? Has he not changed your life? Has he not answered prayers in the past? Has he not given you a Bible where he just tell of the works of the Lord? Did he not rise from the dead, a historical fact? Has he not sustained you through all of the other trials that you faced? In fact, has he not turned those trials into your good to where you look back on those trials and bless God for them? Has he? What else can he do? What else can he say? And yet, as soon as the next storm rises up, the first sight of adversity, all of it goes out the window and we become undone. Truth be told, can we all just say it? We're just really weak people. Just lay it down. We're weak. We admit it. And the good news is that it's okay to be weak. Now, the only reason it's okay to be that weak and that faithless is because we have a Jesus who is relentlessly committed and devoted to his weak and faltering people. Let's close by seeing how Jesus responds to these failing disciples, the relentless commitment of the Savior. Look at verse 50. They all saw him. They were terrified, but immediately in their fears, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I just think that is so amazing. I think that is so amazing and so good for my soul. He shouldn't do that. He really shouldn't. It's past time for him to be done with these guys. I mean, nobody would fault him for saying, guys, listen, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I don't know what else I can do for you. I don't know what else to say. After all that I've done, you still doubt. Your hearts are still hardened and fearful. Guys, I'm sorry, but I got to move on. I'm done. I got to find some new disciples, some better disciples. This isn't working. Every experience in life tells us that's what he should do. In fact, I'll take it further. Justice cries out for that. It's not just that Jesus should be frustrated, weary of his disciples' unfaithfulness. He should be insulted by his disciples. Their doubts, their fears are very offensive. You know, it demeans his character. It denies his faithfulness. Our anxieties look at God, who has been so faithful, and says to him, "You're not worthy to be trusted." That's blasphemy. Our anxieties are blasphemous. Our doubts are blasphemous. So it's not just that Jesus should be tired of dealing with his disciples. He should be offended. What does he do? Once again, he is amazing. The Savior once again looks them in the eye and reaffirms his commitment. "Take heart. It's I. Do not be afraid. I'm not going anywhere." I want to get really detailed with the exegesis here so you can see how profound this is. You know, I said earlier that Jesus walking on water was intending to pass them by was a claim of divinity. He was intending, is kind of a subtle demonstration that he is God incarnate. Well, he didn't abandon those intentions when they screwed it all up. I'll give you a little translation of the Greek here. "Take heart, I am." Ego a me in the Greek. I am. Have you ever heard that language before? "Go tell my people, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses says, whom shall I say sent me?" The Lord answered him, tell my people, "I am has sent you." I am who I am. And from there, the The title I Am became the revered and holy name of the Lord Almighty, fearful to even write it or to even speak it. And Jesus says, take heart, I Am. And then the great I Am has this to say to his people, do not be afraid. He has defined the I Am as the one who looks at his failing, faltering people and says, do not be afraid. That's who God is. This is a defining moment for the Lord. And his words and his message to those who have failed him, to those who are weak, to those who don't understand, to those who doubt, to his hardened, unfaithful people, to them and to us, the Lord Almighty wishes to speak. And this is what he has to say, do not be afraid. Apparently, God's not like us or this world. We already know that in some ways. We always say, you know, God's ways are not our ways. He's holy. He's separate. We're sinful. He's infinite. We're finite. We're weak. He's omnipotent. We know that God's not like man. He's holy, set apart. Well, guess what? That also means that his love is different too. He doesn't respond to failure like we respond to failure. He doesn't react to insults like we do. His love is not conditional like the love of this world. His forbearance is not shallow like our forbearance. His commitment does not fail like ours fail. Yes, he's holy, which means set apart. And that also means his kindness, mercy, love, grace, commitment, they are all set apart. They're not like man. So we can't project our pathetic visions of love upon God. He's not like us. God is not defined. When you're defining the Lord, God is not defined by the experiences of this world. God is defined by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is different. The challenge of the gospel is to distrust every experience we have had in this world and believe that God is Jesus. And believe that God is whom he says he is in Christ. And this God, as revealed in Jesus, apparently is a God relentlessly committed to his people. I don't know why, but he is. These weak, scared, failing, bumbling idiots that he has for disciples. And he won't let them go. Who have witnessed miracle after miracle, including an awesome display of power just a few hours ago, and yet still they fear, still they doubt, still they distrust, but Jesus refuses to let them go. He's just unrelenting. And he is to you as well, Christian. Perhaps your failures are too much for everybody else in this world. They are not too much for Jesus. I'm sorry. You're just never going to be able to escape his commitment to you. It's never going to happen. You may be a failure, but your failures are not stronger than his commitment. You may be weak, but his strength is stronger than your weakness. You may have doubts, but his resolve is stronger than your doubts. His faithfulness is stronger than your unfaithfulness. His loyalty is stronger than our disloyalty. His grace is stronger than our sins. And that's the point of it all. That's the key to it all. At the end of the day, we sing, great is thy faithfulness, not great is my faithfulness. And that's the point. My friends who adopted this abused child, they like to tell the story the first time he downright disobeyed them. For the first few weeks, he was just scared, walking around the house scared, head down, not doing anything. And finally he did what kids do. He snuck a cookie and got caught. And when he got caught, he sprinted into his room, he got under the bed, and he literally began to just tremble with fear, trying to hide. And his adopted father, my friend, he gets under the bed with him, and he grabs his face, and he pulls him close, and he said to him, listen to me. Nothing you did got you into this family, and nothing you do will ever get you out of this family. You are here because I want you here, and you will never be able to change that. In other words, it's not on you. It's on me. I want you here, and you can't change that. Now, you listen to me, Christian. It's never been on you. What you did not get you into this, and what you screw up will not get you out of this. Your excellence did not make you acceptable, and your failures will never make you unacceptable. It's been Jesus all along, and it forever will be Jesus. You know, oftentimes Christians come to me, obviously as a pastor, genuine Christians come to me despairing, searching for, so desperate for comfort, for peace, not believing the gospel and doubting and fearful and all these things. They come to me, what do I do with this? And I want them to feel that peace and comfort, but oftentimes I'll just say to them, you know, I'd love for you to be comforted and find peace, but in the end, it really doesn't matter. Jesus has you and nothing's going to change that. In other words, it's not about you. You can condemn all you want, sure. Go the rest of your life condemning. He'll never condemn you, I'm sorry. You can doubt all you want. He still is who he says he is. You can fail all you want. He'll be faithful. It's not on you. It's on him. So if you want to spend the rest of your life despairing and doubting, not believing it's true for you, whatever. That doesn't change a thing. And amazingly, that does change. And we stop despairing because it's not on us. It's on him. God's commitment to you is not based upon your ability to internalize his acceptance, to feel his acceptance, to experience his love. I would love for you to experience it. I really would. But not experiencing it doesn't change it. Your refusal to believe the fullness of the gospel does not diminish the fullness of the gospel. So are you a failure? Yeah. So am I. Of course we are. Is Jesus a failure? No. You know, the disciples in our passage, I'm sure in that moment, when they had that moment, I'm sure it was a glorious moment, and they saw him and they rescued and the storm calmed, and I'm sure it was great, and they had a mountaintop experience with Jesus, and they felt loved and they felt accepted and they believed and their faith was firm. But you know, it doesn't last. You know what we're going to see the rest of Mark? They keep doing this. They keep disappointing him. In fact, in his last hour, after all that they had seen him do, miracle after miracle, even still they abandon him. Denying him, cursing him. As he takes his last breath. And you know what Jesus did? He came back from the dead to reaffirm his commitment to them. He's just relentless. He's relentless. So listen, let's believe it today. How's that? He's probably going to have to remind us again. That's the way it works. And he's willing to do that. And he's faithful. He's not going anywhere. He'll have to remind us again. But today, let us rest in the unrelenting commitment of our Savior. And let's sing of it. I think it is worth singing. Hymn 498, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Every stanza of this verse is repeating what you have been listening to. Let's stand and sing together hymn 498.